We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by the which by the gospel is preached unto you. Good words. Good words. You know, when we say faith, and we're looking for a definition of faith, we should be automatically trained saying, Hebrews 11, that's the faith chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. But there's a lot more in the Bible about love than 1 Corinthians 13, and there's a lot more in the Bible about faith than just Hebrews 11. And as a matter of fact, this whole book is called the Word of Faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I just want you to know that I just had a wonderful summer, the summer before I was married, reading, Well, actually, I read James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. I read them over and over that summer. And at the time, I didn't know why. You know, I've always been a big fan of Paul's letters, and I'm a great lover of the Psalms. But that summer, I was riveted to those books. Some call them the general epistles or the Hebrew epistles because they're addressed to Jews, Jewish Christians, along with the book of Hebrews, I would say. But anyways, what I'm trying to tell you is that when I read 1st and 2nd Peter over and over and over, did I get lessons about faith? It's full of words about faith, full of information we need. So just a definition, yeah, Hebrews 11. The very first verse starts out by telling us that faith is the substance or the assurance and the confidence of things that we hope for. Faith is the evidence or the conviction of things that are not seen with the physical eye. Now, that's not exactly me quoting it, but I'm telling you what the first verse says. That faith can see the invisible. That faith can put its hands on something that nobody else can grasp. Faith allows us to stand on solid substance, like we sang, standing on the promises of God. To other people, it's a big joke. To other people, they say, oh, you're foolish. You're just naive, wishful thinking. But I'm telling you, our faith may look blind when we first start, but it does not stay blind. We get confirmation after confirmation that this book's telling us the truth. And I hope I can develop that a little more as we continue. But most of Hebrews is devoted to examples. It defines faith through the multiple examples of the actions of the Old Testament characters. And I think it's worthy to know that when you're really trying to discuss faith, you're not just discussing theory, because faith is inseparably connected to action. What we believe is shown by what we do, or in some cases, stop doing. But faith and action, you know, that's that fifth book of the New Testament. It's not called the faith of the apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And not just the good intentions either, but action. Peter was a man of action. You have to admit that. He was a man who got out there and tried what he thought was right. And sometimes people poke at him. I do not like the term impetuous Peter. Just don't use it around me. Because Peter was brave enough to step out of that boat. He still got the world record for walking on water except for Jesus. And I want you to know that Jesus was using him to show us what we're all like. And that when you're with the Lord, walking with the Lord, it is safe to make mistakes. Now, I'm not saying we deliberately try to do wrong, but I'm saying it's safe to make mistakes. And if you've ever tried to help around here or volunteer and you're a little shy about it, I don't know if I can do it, I always tell folks, we can always get better. By the grace of God, we learn from our mistakes. Good decisions are made by bad decisions we made before and learn from them. And so it is that Peter, the man of action, tells us what kind of action faith will do, what responses will come from the world, what kind of challenges to our faith, and fiery trials. He sure loves to talk about that. And so he's pretty relevant for us today, I'd say. What we're doing in the first chapter of 1 Peter is to analyze the source of our faith and to see what faith does for us and through us. If we believe in Jesus Christ, what should we expect in our life and after our life? What is expected from us? So in a way, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to use words to diagram faith. I don't know if there's any English scholars here and you had to learn how to diagram sentences. You had to take a sentence and blow it apart and connect lines and what's the verb, what's the noun, what's the subject, what's the object, and prepositional phrases and all that. And I may be boring you already, but usually a diagram, you're used to pictures. Well, these are word pictures. These are things Peter is giving us a diagram of what this whole faith schematics looks like. And so I realized as soon as I started this, I was actually trying to write an introduction for something else, and I got carried away, and I realized full well I probably won't get through this list, But this is what leaped out on me. This is what I have to talk about this morning is Peter and an examination of faith in this first chapter. And the very first thing we have to deal with is the source of your faith. The source of your faith. And to wrap it up in a short phrase, it's the triune God and the Word of God. You'll notice there in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, the Father's mentioned here. He made a plan. And then it says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And now we have the Spirit of God. Now you're used to saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we have the Father, the Spirit, and then it comes, everything points to the Son of God, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you kind of have a pattern here, is the Father made a plan, and then he chose a man to carry out the plan, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Everything points to him. You cannot honor the Father unless you honor his Son. And you will not be doing the work of God's Spirit unless you are magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his job. He's the quiet one that does not draw attention to himself. He draws attention to the Son of God. And he's always there, and we're grateful for him. But it is he who protects us. Before we're ever Christians, we need to be protected from anything from a runaway cement truck to bad teaching, false teaching. And the old theologians have a term called prevenient grace. Aren't you glad you came this morning so you could learn the term prevenient grace? But what it means is there's grace that God is having on his elect before they're saved. Things he's doing to protect them, to direct them. And ultimately, he directs them to a point where they are going to hear the gospel of Christ, and the Holy Spirit becomes the teacher who gives life and power and draws them to the Son of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he's not done. He keeps us. He stays with us as a counselor. It's the very Spirit of Christ who is guiding us, teaching us, correcting us, and preserving us until the day of redemption, when our bodies finally will catch up with this new spirit that's within us. It's a drag having this old body that is still subject to the temptations of this life, when inside me there's the Spirit of the Lord that wants to be with the Lord. It's kind of like a helium balloon that's been tied to something. Something inside there wants to go up, up, up. And there's a string down below saying, stay right here, stay right here. You know, and that's the battle we have with flesh and spirit. So the source of our faith, we see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Holy Spirit, and particularly what the Holy Spirit uses, and he can use a lot of things, but particularly, and we must focus on this, it's the Word of God. Now, I have to steal a little bit ahead, because 21 through 23 emphasize this. You're born again because the Spirit of God gave you faith in Jesus Christ, and the Father had a plan so that that could happen. But here, the mechanism that he's using, verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed. In other words, what gave you this idea about faith in the first place is not some flim-flam fad. I didn't mean to make all F's there, but flim-flam fad. It wasn't just some impulsive thing. It wasn't just something that, I popped up in my head, or somebody just said something off the cuff. I know sometimes people say things and they don't know how they're being used, but the fact is the Word of God was carefully prepared and calculated to save our souls. Before this world was in existence, the Word of God, being eternal, was already established, and everything that should be said will be said, must be said. It is written, and you have an appointment with those words. And those words give life. There's not just some seed that somebody else made, you know, the hybrid seeds and all that. No, this isn't developed by man. This wasn't some committee that sat down and says, listen, we need something like a Bible. We need to write some stuff down so people get it. You know, a committee would have made this all messed up. You know, I've heard a definition of a camel. It was supposed to be a horse, but it was sent to committee. Okay, and men were used as writers of the Bible, but it is not conspired by men. It is the mind and heart of God, and 40 different writers approximately over a period of about 1,500 years wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and they wrote things, most of them did not even know each other. They did not live in the same time periods. They weren't in the same places necessarily, but they wrote as they felt moved by the Spirit of God, and when you read it, it sounds like one author, even though it's many writers. So it's not corruptible seed, but it's incorruptible. That means it can't go bad. It can't spoil. It can't rot. It can't fall apart. And you think of any other book that has been analyzed as much as the Bible and still in use. I know people want to pick on it. People want to tear it apart. And most of them haven't even read it. And as a matter of fact, I knew a guy who worked on campus, and students would say, the Bible's full of errors. So the guy said, name one. And then they'll say something like Jonah and the whale, you know, they'll just pop off with something. But the fact is, other people have faithfully studied it, and we have accumulated knowledge for millennia of these words. And you may not know it, but over in the Middle East, people sit around the campfires and still talk about those stories. They're here to stay. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Yeah. Yeah. This is the divine word of God. This is the all-powerful word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And when you receive it, you become, may I say, supernatural. There's now something going on inside of you that is not normal, not natural. No wonder they think we're crazy. But the Spirit of God comes in through the Word of God and rests and resides here and does wonderful things in transforming us, giving us the mind of Christ in exchange for our own selfish, self-centered, fearful, fretful, lustful, proud ways of thinking. Okay, the source of your faith, the security of your faith found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You have this living hope in verse 3, and it says, to an inheritance, you've been given an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. How many more words do you need to get the idea that salvation is once and for all? That it is of divine origin, it is of divine value, and it's of divine duration because it's of the Lord. My salvation is perfect, not because of anything I did or could do or might do. My salvation is perfect because the Son of God perfectly fulfilled all the will of the Father. He could rightfully say from the cross, it is finished. He could rightfully pray in John 17, Lord, everything you sent me to do, I've done it. I've done it. I've gathered them. I've taught them. I've prepared them. And now I go to pay the price. And now, Father, keep them through your word and let them tell others and bless those who are going to believe on me through their word. And Jesus set the stage right in John 17 of how it's going to be. He came and established a perfect salvation, and he handed it to those he trained who would give it to us, and their writings are still here, and the Spirit that inspired those writings is still here living in you. So since eternal life comes from God, it is eternal and settled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I think it's Psalm 119, verse 89. No extra charge. I forgot to put it in the notes. But I guess you can read John 3:16 and John 5:24 and all those notes there. But I want to just take you to one that's not so familiar. If some of you are in my Bible study groups, it might be a little familiar at this point. That is my goal, is to make us familiar. But salvation being of the Lord, you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. And if you don't feel like turning there, I'll read nice and carefully. Nice and carefully. And if you do want to turn there, I'm just going to hem-haw for another second. And then I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. Now, you know, Jonah didn't want to do God's will. Jonah tried to escape God, which is kind of a joke, but he tried to escape God, and he gets put in a boat. He gets in a boat trying to go as far away from where God wanted him to be, and God stirs up a storm. Jonah gets thrown off the boat. He's swallowed by a whale. Now, some of us think he actually died. Some of us just think it was like dying, but down there in the belly of the whale, well, what would you do in a whale? Well, you'd pray. And that's what Jonah did. In that belly of that whale, he prayed. And when it was all done, his last statement in Jonah 2:9 is, salvation is of the Lord. Now, I realize I just could have said salvation is of the Lord, but it's not as dramatic coming from me when you think of a guy who's inside a whale. You know, he smells like whale vomit. He's all bleached out, and he's just been to the bars of death. And he didn't want God forgiving those wicked Assyrians. And if you understood what they did, you'd understand how mad he was and how fretful this made him. I give him some respect because it was a hard thing, a hard pill to swallow. But God was teaching us something. When he says he's no respecter of persons, that means he'll forgive anybody's sins. And Jonah was supposed to go and offer an opportunity for those people to repent. And he didn't like it. Oh no, there goes the neighborhood if they become believers. And so he realized in the belly of the whale, God will save whoever he wants to save. And I got to love them because they're my brothers and sisters in faith. And that's a lesson even for us, isn't it? I think in this nation, we've had plenty of problems loving our brothers and sisters for sillier reasons, what color their skin is. Well, if salvation's of the Lord, then this verse is telling me something very important. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. And, you know, I go back to that Amazing Grace hymn. Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And some people think the fear of the Lord belongs in the Old Testament and doesn't belong in the New Testament. But I'm telling you what. We need to fear the Lord. The more we understand what we've been saved from, the more we understand what our nature was and what it took to get us a different nature, and how awful our sins were in the sight of God, and how he had to punish them. He had to punish them so much that even when his son, with whom he was well pleased, had those sins, God had to kill him. And when I realize what I've been saved from and the pit I've been brought out of, there's something fearful. Have you ever been almost in a car accident? And you got through it, and then you pull over, and then you start shaking? I think that happens to God's people once in a while. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. The every day we live is an awesome drama taking place on this earth. Someone has calculated that every second, three people go to hell, or at least go into eternity. It's in a busy place. Yeah, there's a lot of people being born, but a lot of people are dying. And the moment they take their last breath, their eternal state is settled. Heaven or hell. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the drama of every day, we do not know what our life will yield, what a day will bring forth. My life is described as a vapor, a cloud that's here and then blows away. Ecclesiastes describes our life as vanity, and the very word in the Hebrew is bubbles. How fragile, how frail, how sinful, how weak, how foolish we are. And if that isn't hard enough to comprehend, how holy and great and good is God. And even though you're his child, there should still be the fear of the Lord. Listen, my father gave me a great example of what it was to feel confident in a father's love. My father loved me. He overtly loved me. He showed it to me. He said it to me. But I'm telling you what, when I did something wrong, I was scared. Not because he'd hit me or hurt me or disown me. Sometimes I think he maybe should have hit me, but he didn't. He never hit me with his hand or with anything. But his displeasure felt like thunder in my chest. And I wanted so badly to get back into that warm feeling that he and I had as father and son, that it was a fearful thing for me to displease my father. That gave me a benefit I know some other people don't have. Not everybody has a father relationship like I had. But I'm telling you, I'm grateful, because when I think of my Heavenly Father, I love him, I trust him, I believe he never hurt me. But it makes me tremble sometimes when I think about how I trifle with him. As a matter of fact, what I'm hoping to get to someday, what this would just be an introduction that got carried away, it's that part in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. It says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct or behavior." You know, I got two questions I need to ask, and I don't know if I can answer them, but I got to get you asking them too. Is how holy is God? And how am I going to become like him? Now, that's why Peter says pass the time of your journeying here in fear. It's because you've got an issue. I'm going to meet a holy God. Thank God I have my sins paid for. Thank God he's invested in me, and his spirit is with me till the day of redemption. So I know I'm kept by his power, but still, I'm going to stand before him. Now, you think about some of the great saints of old. Think about Daniel. Holy and beloved of God. What a great man, Daniel. We have no record of him doing anything bad. Now, we know he was a sinner, but there's no record of him being unfaithful or failing. But when the presence of God would come upon him, sometimes even just an angel of God, he would fall down and tremble like a dead man, and he'd be sick for weeks. And there's a man that really walked with God. And John, the Apostle John, he was the one whom Jesus loved. He's the one who's next to him at the Last Supper, who leans on his chest, who has such a dear relationship. But when he saw Jesus in Revelation 1 in his glorified state, he fell down as a dead man too. Now, guys, I'm just telling you, I don't want you to run away from God. I want you to run to him. But still, this is God. And we forget sometimes. We want so much to get people to understand his love and his reception of us. Abba, Father, means we can call him Papa. And yet, he's God, and there's the reverence that sometimes gets lost through familiarity. How those two can be kept together, I don't know. You know, I spent many years in formal churches where the fear of God was, you know, like this. And then I come to Baptist churches where it's, hey, you know, and actually, there's something to be said for both things. To take into our minds and hearts that he is an awesome God. Magnificent, fearful, and at the same time, gracious and loving with arms open. The gospel's the only thing that gets this straight. The gospel tells me that he is so holy that he has to even kill Jesus, who knew no sin, to deal with our sin. That he wouldn't just sweep it under the carpet. He had to kill him. The Son of God would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the gospel also tells me that because of what Jesus did and because he rose from the dead, the Father is saying, it's safe now. It's imperative. It's urgent that you now come to me and gaze upon the resurrected Son of God. Receive the gift that's been provided for you. Today is the day. Now is the time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we see his fierce holiness and justice, and we see his gracious love that he would spend that kind of a price for us. That's why I have a hard time with this, he loves me not attitude. Some people think, well, I'm saved today, but I'll be lost tomorrow, and back and forth. And half the problem is that the people who claim to believe in eternal security don't believe in eternal life. Now, that may not make sense at first, so I got to say it in a different way. Eternal life begins when you believe. Eternal life, you receive Christ. And salvation is not just from hell someday, it's from sin now. I'm messing this outline up because I'm stealing already from what's ahead. But holiness is the purpose. We read that in verse 15, and in verse 16, it's repeated. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God saved us from our sins, not in our sins. And so there's this urgency to want to follow him and not trifle with his grace. And when somebody wants to just argue certain verses about eternal security, they may be missing the point. They're defending a sinful life. They think they have a license that they can keep sinning, and that is wrong. And that's what gets other godly people confused, and they don't want to be like that, so they rather err on the side of fearing the Lord and obeying than not fearing and not obeying. But we're not saved by our works, but we're not saved without them. There's many ways to say this, but we need to ponder this greatly. But unless you know the security of your faith, you do not know what the armor of God means when it says put on the helmet of salvation. We're talking about a soldier, a Christian soldier. He's putting on breastplate of righteousness. He's putting on the girdle of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, getting a shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And oh yeah, by the way, put on your helmet, like get saved? No. No. The helmet protects the head. The head has your mind. And Satan wants to use doubt, fear, and he wants to get into your head. In the old times of warfare, the foot soldiers are out there fighting away, and in come these horsemen with great big heavy swords. I want to say claymore, but that's a different time period. Big heavy swords, and they wanted to come down and split skull. These helmets were designed to be pointy, would deflect that sword so that they couldn't take down their head, because they get a good blow to the head with that sword, they're out of commission. If not dead, they ain't fighting anymore. And if Satan can't have you back, he wants to make you inoperable. And no better way to be inoperable than to not be sure of who is your Father and who is your Savior and what he has done and what he is doing and where you are going. You need the confidence for that. So we look at the source of our faith, the triune God and the Word of God. We look at the security of your faith. It is eternal from God. It is divine. God has begun a good work in you. He will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. He who begun would begin with divine power and the interaction of the Son of God and the Spirit of God, and that's how it's got to be maintained. Then comes the testing of your faith. After I get you all good and secure feeling, then here comes the fiery trials. And in Peter's epistle, in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Okay, you've got all this reason to be joyful. And the joy of the Lord is your strength, and yet you can't help it. Heaviness sets in because of trials. They may be trials to you, or they may be trials to people you love. But it brings in heaviness. But Peter says, for a season. You know, sometimes I get a little queasy when I see certain ministries portrayed and everybody's grinning. Does anybody here know what the Cheshire Cat, that grin? And grin, 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 grin. And you know what? It ain't always grinning time. There's times to sorrow and grieve. I mean, why did James say, weep and howl for your misery's sake? There's times to grieve. Sometimes our hymnology does not express this enough. When you hear the Jewish people sing from the Psalms, you get it. And once in a while we try to bring a song in that will tell us, you know, there's a time to reflect and be more somber. But Peter says, yeah, you've got seasons where there's sorrow. And it's necessary. It doesn't mean God's punishing you. What God is doing is refining you. So it's like this. Men love gold. I mean, they fight over it. They kill over it. They give up their lives. Read about the Klondike Rush or the gold rush in California. People literally gave their lives to get that gold, and sometimes would take people's lives to get that gold. And it's so valuable to man, when he gets it, he has to put it through fire. He has to purge it with fire, get out impurities. Pure gold, not just raw stuff that's full of dirt and impurities. God loves your faith more than men love gold. And he's proven it. He was willing to kill for you to have faith. He killed his son so that you could have that faith. And now that he has it, he wants to purify it. So trouble is like fire. And it gets rid of foolishness. It gets rid of presumption. It gets rid of just a lot of things that God doesn't want remaining. That's why in Ecclesiastes it says that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And he describes the laughter of fools like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Now, I don't know how many people we have here who cook meals outdoors, and we're not talking about charcoal. We're talking about wood fire cooking. I think I know some people who do that. But you want some substantial wood to burn down and create like coals for a steady, longer-lasting flame. Think about a big pile of thorns. Okay? Oh, I want to cook this meat. I want to cook this stew. And you got a big pile of thorns in light and crack, 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 crack. You know, big bunch of flame and a lot of noise, and guess what? Poof, it's gone, and there's nothing left except ashes. Probably some floating up in your stew. Put the lid on. Get some solid wood. Get it burning. Creates long-term coals, steady heat. God tells us that the laughter of fools is like thorns under a pot. Oh, it sounds good right now. All those silly conservatives, all those silly Christians. Oh, you know, that laughing isn't going to last. Jesus said, "Woe to them that laugh now, they shall weep. And blessed are they that weep now, they shall laugh." And so our faith has to be tested or refined because God loves our faith. It's the most precious thing that the faith in the Son of God, whom Jesus is the author and finisher of it, that he wants that refined and get the foolishness out. And so he sends sorrows to make us more sober-minded, to make us keep eternity in view and the frailness of our flesh. And so he will purify that faith. Peter later tells us in chapter 5 and verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." See how he prefaced it? After you have suffered a while, he will make you perfect or complete, established or established, strengthened. He'll settle you. "Many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And I can't elaborate on this, but to end on a good note, it's the fulfilling of your faith that's mentioned in verses 8 and 9. "Whom having not seen," referring to Jesus Christ, "you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end," or the completion "of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." To be in love with someone that we can't see. Now, I'm going to show my age, but I remember the time many years ago when boomboxes were popular. You know, what happened to the little Japanese transistor radio we used to sing about in the 60s? No, boomboxes. And, you know, if it wasn't enough, a guy would walk down the street with one of those on his head. Bum, ba, bum, 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 ba, bum, 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 you know. Well, that's all over. Then we went to Walkmans. Okay, now just a little set of headphones. And you don't hear quite so much now, but they're going like this, you know. And I remember the first time I saw somebody with a phone that had that little earpiece. What do you call them? a little piece in your ear, okay? And the first time I went into a restaurant and there was a guy eating by himself going, and you know, in our town, we had a lot of provision for the mentally handicapped and disabled. So I thought, it's one of them. And then I realized he was actually having an intelligent conversation with a person through his ear. Okay? Now, if I said all that to say, how silly we look to the world when we're marching to the sound of a different drummer, when we are hearing the joyful sound, and we are cheerful and faithful and talking about the Lord and talking about heaven and talking about all this stuff, and other people are going, what are they doing? They must be crazy. Like one person once said, I swear there ain't no heaven and I pray there ain't no hell. We look nuts, but we're so happy. We're so joyful. And it's something's being fulfilled here. Faith is based on things invisible to the natural man, but they're very visible to us and very real to us, and it's substantiated and confirmed as life goes on. Your faith is not in vain in the Lord. Your faith produces joy unspeakable and full of glory. Your faith delivers you from many sorrows in this life and from eternal sorrow that others shall not escape. You will not be sorry that you trusted in Christ. You will not be sorry that you followed the meek Nazarene, the one who was despised and forsaken of men. You'll not be sorry that you trusted in him because you're still in fellowship with him. Like the old song goes, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Nobody can take that from you, folks. Don't let them talk you into laying it down either. But I will stop here. And God help me, we'll talk about the documentation of your faith, how well it's established, the divine purpose of your faith, the price of your faith, and the perpetual purifying power that supports your faith. And if you aren't here next week, you have those notes. We hope you'll study. If you have questions, please give me a call. But we need to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a few moments to consider so great a thing it is to have faith in Christ. That it is of divine origin. It is by you that we have this faith. That you keep us and preserve us through faith. That you would take the time to purify our faith and see us through troubles and bring us out stronger than ever. That you are going to bring all things to conclusion in just a while. In just a while, it'll seem like an old dream that fades away when one day we are caught up together with you, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, we yearn for that day, but in the meantime, may we be found faithful, and may we share the word of faith with others who need it so badly. Please do your work today, Father. Give faith where it's needed. Perhaps somebody here needs to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps somebody needs to get their helmet on and their armor on, and walk in the light that you've given them, and have their faith strengthened through the word of faith. Whatever the case may be, Lord, keep preaching this message today, tomorrow, and forever. May Peter's words ring true and clear to us the rest of the days of our life. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Hey, if you take your bulletin, let's just sing that chorus we started.